How are we? We good? Luke 13. While you're turning there, let me say hello to Denton. If you are a guest with us in Denton, let me try to explain to you what's going on. My name is Matt Chandler. I'm the lead pastor slash teaching pastor here at the Village Church. And about 40 times a year, you're going to see me on this screen, right? And then the rest of the year, the rest of the time, you will hear from your campus pastor, the pastor up there, whose name is Bo Hughes. He's probably the one that did the welcome in the announcements, goofy-looking guy with a beard. That's him, all right? And so if you've got any questions about what it looks like to belong up there or to connect, or you've got questions about some of the things that we've said in this place, please go find Bo or Land Level or some of the pastors there, and they'd gladly sit down with you and chat. All right, before we get started in Luke 13, I want to tell you where we are in regards to the Flower Mound expansion, and then tell you what's going to happen and then what's not going to happen. I think they'll post it behind me. This is where we are. I'll just read it to you. Our goal was for the project, if you're a guest with us tonight, this has nothing to do with you. Our goal was $10 million to take the Albertsons that's less than a mile here, according to Google, and build a 1,500 seat auditorium in it. This is 725 seats. We will do 6 services here and then 3 in Denton for a total of 9 services. This is a decent sized service. We'll turn away from both of our services in the morning. It's almost a guarantee. And so that was the goal. Right now we're sitting at about $1.5 million in cash and $3.7 million in faith promises, which brings us to about $5.2 million. So you can see we're well under what we were shooting for with construction really set to begin in about 3 or 4 weeks. And so here's what we're doing. We're going to continue just to do what we do for the next 3 weeks, and then we're going to look at it then. The question is not, are we going to do this project, but when we'll be able to start construction. We've already heard after a long season of prayer, after a long season of fasting, that this is where we were supposed to go. And so this is what we are pursuing. The difference is going to be if we can start construction in 3 or 4 weeks, we'll be in the new facility by May. If we can't, then we won't be able to start construction until May, which doesn't get us in there till the following December. Okay? And so that I don't know what we do if that ends up being the answer, because we're already turning away from over half of our 9 services, and there's nowhere to really tell you to go. Like, you can look around and see that there might be a little bit of room in the service you're in, but if I told another service that was overflowing not to come to that one but come to this one, we'd just turn away from that one. So we really are at an impasse here, and this isn't as impossible as you might think it looks. And in fact, I had Sheila, I don't do math. It's just, I'm allergic. I break out. I can't, my brain freezes up. All right. But if you had, and by the way, like, I sent out an email that's just kind of been, I think it's just named the email now. But even after something like that, there were close to 150 families who all of a sudden gave in who just hadn't. So we're at this really weird season here at the Village. I can't really get to the bottom of it. I'm not sure what's going on. But I will tell you this. You can't... So many of you have been attracted to this place because we do things a certain way. All right? And what I mean by that is that we are one of the largest churches in Dallas, but you would never get that feel while you're here. Is that correct? I mean, you just wouldn't. We don't market. We just don't market. You have never gotten a mail out from us that told you what the next series was going to be. There has never been a prop up here in my 6 years here. There has never been we are as stripped down and as ghetto efficient as you can be. Okay? And that means even when it comes to something like this, we don't put a corny name on it, put a thermometer up here, and spend $70,000 informing you of what we need. All right? We don't manipulate you. We don't. Our philosophy has been, let's just let them know. Let's just be honest and say this is what it is. So we're a little bit of an impasse because you're here because you like that, but you're not responding to it. Right? I mean, you're here because you're like, I don't like all that stuff. I don't like all that glitz and stuff. I just like it. But then you, if you want to email me in and tell me what to do outside of Jesus spoke to 5,000 people on a hill, find a hill. Legit email. If you want to email us in and explain to us what you want us to do at 6,000 people in 9 services, turning away from over half of those, I would gladly hear it from you. If you want to find another church our size that's simply doing a $10 million project, I would love for you to send that to me. Most churches that size are doing anywhere from $40 to $60 million projects. So this is a very easy, very simple, very ghetto project. And so we're trying to figure out what exactly is going on here. So, like I said, I send out a heavy email, and all of a sudden we had tons of people giving in. But here's what's going to happen. The next 3 weeks, we'll just see what happens. Sheila sent me these. If 1,000 people just gave $60 a month for the 3-year period, that knocks it out. If 2,100 people, keep in mind you're talking 6,000 people here, so this isn't crazy numbers. If 2,100 people just gave $50 a month, that puts us over what we need. And then if 424 people gave $250 a month, that puts any one of those. That's not all of those. That's any one of those gets us over the edge. So will you continue to pray about this and look at this? Some of you are waiting. I'm not sure what you're waiting on. I'm just not 3 weeks. I mean, that's what's left. At the end of that, the church does have some reserves that it can give to this project, but we'll wait until the 3 weeks are up. And then from there, we'll just kind of look at it and figure out whether or not we can start construction in November or we start it in May. My preference is to start it in November to get space as fast as we can get space. Okay. Anyway, let's dig into this. I told you last week that there are good things that can come with weight, all right? Like weighty things, heavy things, difficult things. That there are really good things that can come out of that. There's transformation that can come out of that. And so weighty things and heavy things and difficult things, they shouldn't be run from, but they should be run into, and you should try to excavate those things. Now, the reason I say that to you again is because I knew when I said, hey, we're going to preach through the book of Luke, that there were two sections of this book that were unbelievably heavy, and we're in one of those sections now. Last week, where he's like, repent or perish, on into this week, where I think it's even more difficult than last week, specifically if you've got any kind of church background, all right? If you've got any kind of church background. So let's dive into this, and then we'll go from there. I'll catch you up to the story, because we skipped over the woman that was healed, because we already covered it. There's an argument going around among the Pharisees trying to discredit Jesus as the Messiah, and their argument is these things he's doing, they're very powerful, but they're not this kind of massive event that has to take place when the Messiah comes or when the kingdom of God comes. See, what they thought was in an instant there would be some type of rebellion that overthrew Rome and established the kingdom of David again, and so they were expecting this kind of revolt that blew up and overthrew Rome, and what they had was Jesus healing an old woman. And so they're going, he can't be the Messiah. Look at that. Look how small that deal is. He can't be the Messiah. All right, now look at Jesus's response to this. All right, starting in verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? He's addressing what the argument above this that just goes, this is too small to be the kingdom. And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Verse 20. And he said again, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, all right, yeast, that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. That's a good bit of flour, until the leaven worked through all the flour. Now, the weight of this text is this is what the kingdom of God is like. And there are 2 things that I want to show you. I want to show you what this means historically, and then I want to show you what this means personally. So Israel at this time is waiting for this kind of cataclysmic giant event that establishes the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes, no. It's a mustard seed, but out of that mustard seed, there will grow a tree so large that birds from every nation on the earth build nests in it. All right, so let's do history, all right? I'll take off preacher hat, all right? No longer, don't see me as evangelical preacher. See me as a guy who can go to the library and look up history books, okay? It's a very narrow group of men. Now, The Bible tells us, if we're looking at it as a textbook and not sacred literature, that at Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, there were 500 believers, and Jesus throws out this command. All authority has been given to me. I give it unto you. Go into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all the earth, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That he gives the Great Commission. Now, the church responds by going, yeah, Jerusalem, all right? And so they're like, we're in. And then they just hang out in Jerusalem. And Pentecost, right? Holy Spirit falls. Tongues of fire fall. Sorry, Baptist that's in there. And the tongues of fire fall on them. And then they begin to speak in tongues. And we start seeing these conversions. And now the church is at 3,000 in Jerusalem. And so the Holy Spirit's like, go, go, go. And they answer, no, no, no. And so God kills Stephen. All right, I don't know how to throw it out to you, except that's what happened, that the church was not going to leave Jerusalem, so Stephen stands up and preaches. There's this gnashing of teeth at what Stephen says, and they kill Stephen, and an uprising occurs in Jerusalem against the church. So what does the church do? Leaves Jerusalem, all right, as missionaries out of Jerusalem. And so now you've got it, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then it just kind of stops again. Now, during this period of time, so you're talking early ADs, you're talking 40, 50, 60 AD, Israel keeps picking a fight with Rome. Never a good idea, all right? And so finally, in 70 AD, Rome goes tired of the nation of Israel and sacks Jerusalem. All right. They lay siege to Jerusalem and blow that city out so badly that to this day, 2008, you could hop on a plane, go to Israel. You would still see markings on certain walls and certain fields. There was the siege laid onto Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. It was just a slaughter. And when that happened, Christianity was pushed out even farther. Now, the Roman Empire in these days is about 60 million people in size. Now, let me give you some numbers as best we can gauge. In 100 AD, all right, so about 40 or 50 years after the death of Jesus Christ, it's estimated that there were around 7,500 Christians in the Roman Empire. By 180 AD, there are 108,000 believers. By 250 AD, there are 1.1 million believers in the Roman Empire. By 300 AD, there are 6 million believers in the Roman Empire. By 312 AD, there are 9 million believers in the Roman Empire. And by 350 AD, it's estimated by most historians, all right, that there are 31.7 million Christians in the Roman Empire, 52% of Rome's population. Now, here's the thing that starts happening that I think is kind of funny. It's not funny, it's just kind of goofy. If you get around guys who know history well and they're agnostics or atheists, they'll go, well, the reason Christianity fared so well in Rome is because Constantine made it Rome's official religion. But he didn't do that until after 312 AD. Did Constantine make Christianity, or did Christianity make Constantine? It's a legit question. It's a legit question. Like, here's the thing. It's like, can you imagine being a politician and you see this thing blowing up like wildfire all throughout the empire? You think maybe for your own head it would be a great idea to go, why don't we forget about Zeus? Why don't, Jesus is great. I think we should all worship Jesus. Why? Because in a matter of 100 years, this thing had overtaken the empire. You betcha he converted to Christianity. Yeah. And then it just keeps going. Like, it just doesn't stop. It spreads. It goes. Like, keep in mind, already you're talking from India to England. 60 million people, 52% of them Christians. And then we could get into European history, but we just don't have a lot of time for that, right? But you have the church that established, and you start having all these splits. You know, you have the Eastern Orthodox from the Catholics, and you have the Protestant Reformation. You have all these things. And all of that kind of ends with a group being persecuted. So they hopped on a boat and went to a place called the New World. it wasn't new at all. It had been there all along, but to them it was new. Yeah, the Americas. And so they bring their boat over, and then guess what happens? Christianity takes root, and the United States is born, and then Christianity just saturates the U.S. And then what happened, just so we can be honest, just so we can be completely honest, because I never want us to paint prettier pictures, then what started happening is over a period of time in Europe, as the Enlightenment occurred, as technology advanced, the church started to dry up in Europe. Of course, I would contend that the Reformation took those who believed in grace and mercy and Scripture alone across the pond and left nothing but cold, dead orthodoxy, if that, in Europe. And the funny thing about religion is religion just doesn't last very long. Not historically. A few hundred years, you know, 500 years. It just doesn't last very long. And so then what ended up happening, you've got kind of the world that we see it in now, but look at what's happening right now. Like, as we speak right now, Christianity is absolutely exploding in Asia, particularly China. In fact, we worked with a group over there that was 10 million strong, one church. I think we have space problems. Actually, they can't gather without getting arrested, but that's mercy. Now, it's also blowing up in Africa, and it's also blowing up in South America. So a seed went into the ground, and it started growing. See, this happened. This thing that Jesus, the kingdom of God is like this. I've come to redeem. Remember, like Genesis chapter 12, that through you I'm going to bless all nations on earth. Like, here's the thing about the Scriptures. It's not just fables. It's happening. And then here's the thing that I get a little giddy about. Everybody would point to Europe and go, since the Enlightenment and the advance of technology, that's everyone's future. Christianity only flourishes in developing nations. It does not develop where technology and Enlightenment / education has occurred. And so 30 years ago, almost every secular philosopher you could find would say that to be true. But what started happening is there started to be these pockets of revival in Europe. Like these churches in London that are blowing up, and men and women are getting saved by the hundreds and the thousands. So you would be hard-pressed now to find any legit philosopher, I'm talking pagan, not saved, philosopher, who would tell you that the future of the world is a religionless world. It's not true. And so Jesus says, here's how the kingdom's going to work. It's going to start as a tiny seed. It's going to go in the ground, and before it's said and done, birds from every tribe, every tongue, every nation on this planet will worship him, will make their nest in the tree. Now, that's how it works historically. Let's really quickly talk about how it works personally. I think you always have to be on guard for preachers. They're shady. I'm shady. We're all shady. We don't mean to be, but we just are. Like, if you're not careful, here's what you'll do. If preachers will, they'll say things because they're really passionate. They get all excited, but it just might not be true. Well, like, for all of us, I think we would all admit we're not where we would like to be spiritually. Can we do that? I would like to love Jesus more than I do. I would like to worship him more passionately than I do. I'd like to understand more than I do. Can we agree if we're believers? Okay, yeah. So what happens is the preacher, depending on where he falls in evangelicalism, he'll try to tap into that and take advantage of it. So the Pentecostals will say, what you need is the second baptism. If you get the second baptism of the Holy Spirit, then that will go away and you will be all that you were meant to be in Jesus Christ. And the Bible church goes, nuh-uh, you need to get a Wayne Grudem systematic theology book and you need to sleep with it at night. And you need to give it a name that's personal, all right? You need to learn Greek. You need to embrace Reformed theology. You need to, I tend to land in this camp. And then you've got others that are like, no, and they're part of a worship movement. And they're like, you know what God wants? God wants to just be sung to. So you know what? We have way too much preaching going on. We just need to sing. And that, God loves that. And then you've got others that are like, no, it's mission. If we could just embrace the nation, then we'll get there. Then we'll get, and everybody's got like this one thing that if you'll do this one thing, it'll finally, except that's a lie now, isn't it? I have a Wayne Grudem systematic theology book. I've been to China and Africa and Singapore. And so here's the thing. It goes in as a seed, and then it grows. See, sanctification, growing into maturity, growing into the fullness of Jesus Christ, it moves slower than we want it to. It moves slower. Like, it's just not a four-lane highway. It's like a dirt path. And you ain't got no shoes on, right? I mean, it's just slower. It's slower than we like to admit. We like to pretend that there's a combination that if you put it in right. But that hadn't been true for many people. Now, some people get the miracle. I mean, some people get the full on, you know, Holy Spirit shows up, shakes their hand. Let's go, buddy. All right. And then they just get it from day one. But that's a real rare cat, man. It's just a rare guy. So this is mustard seed leaven, historically, personally. Now, the next part of this text is where it gets so unbelievably difficult. Verse 22. And he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, so someone who's following him, someone who's walking with him, someone who is on this journey with him, said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? So despite the fact that the last four chapters of the book of Luke is Jesus aggressively attacking religion or external religion as opposed to internal transformation, this guy's still doing it. So are there just going to be a few of us? Like, if you ever doubt God's love and patience for you, just read the Bible. I mean, seriously, four straight chapters of it's not external, it's not external, it's not external, it's not external, it's internal, it's internal, it's internal, it's internal. You can do the law externally, but if you don't humble yourself and cry out in need for a Savior, there is no, despite four chapters of that, they're journeying towards Jerusalem, and he's like, so is there just going to be a couple of us to sit? Is this our crew? Shame on the rest of these people. Now, look at Jesus' response, because this is where this gets so thick and heavy, and I'll even say this to you, it goes contrary to what most evangelicals are learning and teaching. 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Look at 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So the guy asked the question, hey, is it just us? Is it just us who are journeying with you? Is it just us who are listening to your teaching? Is it just us that are following you and eating dinner with you? Is it just us? Is it just us who are following you around, headed towards Jerusalem now? And Jesus turns on him and says, some of you aren't even in. Okay, in 1993, I was a senior in high school. I know that should sting some of you. I should have graduated in 92, but I just really, really, really enjoyed the eighth grade. So, in 1993, I flew up to Dallas. I was a recent convert to Christianity, and I flew up to Dallas for a conference and met up with some friends, and we went out to eat at a well-known steakhouse in Dallas. And I was living in Houston at the time, so just caught the little flight up. And so we're at dinner, and they're facing the restaurant, and I'm facing the wall, all right? And we're just eating our steak, and and just talking life, talking. They were very instrumental in my conversion, and they were guys. I always pray that if you're not a believer, you'd have guys like this. When I was lost, they really would answer my questions. Like, they wouldn't just give me that cheap, just have to have faith. I mean, they would go, well, let me show you this historically. Well, okay, well, let me tell you what you're believing in its place. I mean, they would always expose that I had more flaws in my thinking than they had in theirs, and I was grateful for those guys. One of them actually planted a church in Ireland and is preaching there in Ireland now. But we're sitting there and we're eating steak, and I could tell by their faces that something changed in the room, but I don't know. I'm staring at some weird painting, all right? And so I turn around, and a group of people had walked in and had sat at the table directly behind us, and one of those guys was Troy Aikman. Now, here's what you've got to realize. This is not 2008 Troy Aikman. This is 1993 Troy Aikman, all right? This is not Darth Vader, more machine than man. This is I'm winning Super Bowls Troy Aikman, okay? So the whole restaurant kind of catches this buzz to it, and I just start talking smack. I'm like, look, if he gets up, I'm going to tackle him, all right? And because as we watch him play, I'm like, yeah, he's all right, man. You know, I wanted it, you know? And so I'm talking noise, hoping he doesn't hear me. And at one point I turn around, and he turned around, we looked at each other, just like, you know? Just patted me on the head, like I was, here's an autograph. I grew up in the Bay Area, and so I am not a Cowboys fan. And back in those days, if you'll remember, there was this huge battle between the 49ers and the Cowboys every year. We had Merton Hanks with his giant neck, and that it was this battle. I mean, it was like NFC title game every year. And I was a huge football fan, and man, this is Troy Aikman. And here's the thing. As I walked out of the restaurant, my mom called just to make sure I got to Dallas, all right? She actually still does that. I'm like a growing, did you get there? I'm like, let it go. I'm here, I'm right. And so she calls, and she's like, what are you doing? And I was like, I just had dinner with Troy Aikman. What are you doing? What are you doing? I'm just a little steak joint down in Dallas having dinner with Troy Aikman. Maybe you heard of him, police quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys. Like, because here's the thing. Here's the thing about Troy. I'm not a Cowboys fan, but I'm a, especially back then, I think I've matured some. I don't care as much anymore, but I could tell you a lot about Troy Aikman. Like, here's what I know. I know he played high school ball in Oklahoma and went to the University of Oklahoma, and then he got injured, and his backup took the starting role. He wasn't going to get it back, so he transferred to UCLA, where he became the Golden Boy, Troy Aikman. What a great nickname. I got Alfalfa. He got the Golden Boy. And then from there, by the way, if that comes out of anybody's mouth in here, we will yank your covenant. We do church discipline here. You will be gone. We will trade you to Valley Creek for another position. Now, he's the Golden Boy. He sets all these records at UCLA, and then from there, he's drafted in the first round by the Dallas Cowboys. Miserable first year, 1-15. In fact, you want to know why he retired early? He retired early because that first year, he just got blown up that first year. But they started putting together a squad, man. They drafted a running back out of the University of Florida. They got a wide receiver out of Thug U, otherwise known as Miami. They put together an offensive line that I could have run for 1,000 yards behind, and this is the team they built. And then they just started cranking out Super Bowls. So I know a lot about Troy Aikman, but I don't know him. Like, if I went to his house right now and was like, Troy, what up? 93, Three Forks. I'm guessing I'm probably going to jail. Yeah. I know a lot about him, but I don't know him. I have this great and abiding fear in me, and I don't ever want the Lord to take it from me. My fear is that many of you in this place know God like I know Troy Aikman, and Jesus here goes, that's inadequate. For you to know about me, for you to be around what I do, is inadequate. In fact, this isn't the only place he says this. It's everywhere. Go to Matthew 7. Keep your finger right there, though. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to pick it up in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now let me be really clear now, because the will of the Father in heaven is not that you do a list of moral obligations. The will of the Father in heaven is that you would, by faith, believe that the cross of Christ is what reconciles you alone to Him. This is not moralistic deism. This is not, we do good so God likes us. That's not the will of the Father. If that was the will of the, look at me. If that was the will of the Father, He doesn't send Jesus to the cross because the law was already written. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Look at the response, 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Does anyone else find that text terrifying? Did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do all kinds of miracles in your name? Yeah, but notice what you're not saying there. So you do this, you do this, you do this, but you don't know me. There's been no regeneration. There's been no, you've been conformed to a pattern of religion, but you have not been transformed by the Holy Spirit. You have no affection for me, no worship of me, no desire to know me, no submission to me. Only list of things that you've done or haven't done. Let's look at a couple more of these just so you can see. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly, by the way, that's capital S, part of the Trinity. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later days or the later times, which is the church age, if you will, that this is the after the resurrection of Christ, that brings us into the latter times. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So he's saying here, hey, listen, there are going to be these men and women that they're in the church and they're around the church and they're a part of the church and you're going to consider them brothers and you're going to go to their weddings and they're going to be, but there's going to be a time where the commands of God hit their lives and they go, no way I'm doing that. And they will instead embrace what he basically calls the doctrine of demons, something that looks right, something that looks that looks like it might be okay, that looks but is away from orthodoxy, and they'll begin to chase that. And then look at what his command is to Timothy. Like, I find this such an interesting verse. Look at 16. Keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy, and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both. Give me that word. Yourself and your hearers. So there's something about correct doctrine that reveals whether or not you truly believe and truly have a relationship or not. So doctrine's not a bad thing. It's a beautiful thing, a necessary thing. And the other thing he just said here, he knows Timothy very, very, very well. And he says, you better guard your life and doctrine closely because you might be one of the ones that's just near him, but not knowing him. Let's go one more, although I believe you'd rather not. Let's go Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now listen to verse 4, okay? For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and in the end is burned. One of two things has to be taking place in Hebrews 6. Either you can lose your salvation, all right? And if you can lose your salvation, if you want to interpret this text, that means once you lost it, you can never get it back. All right? But that's not what this text says. It is, on the other side, telling the truth, and you can already see in the three places we've been that there's evidence of this in other parts of the Bible, that there are those who are partakers at some level in what is right and good, but in the end, not believers in Jesus Christ. So the illustration, the parable at the end of this is what leads us to believe that, because he says there's two fields, they both get rain, one produces thistles, one produces fruit. He doesn't say one field got rain, it produced fruit, and then out of nowhere thorns and thistles came up and choked it out. He said no, it gets rain and it produces thorns, it produces thistles, or it produces fruit. All right? So you've got this idea that's everywhere in the text, everywhere in the New Testament, that there are those who are around Jesus, there are those who are around the church, there are those who have great attendance records, there are those who know about God, who in the end, God says, I don't know you. I don't know you. Go back to Luke 13. Starting in verse 31. Verse 31 is how you know you've preached a good sermon. Here's what it says. And at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, what? Get away from here. That's how you know you preach the full counsel of God. You're not tickling ears if the crowd goes, why don't you leave? I've got an idea. Why don't you take your Bible and get out of my face? All right, so that's how you know you went full counsel. That's not the fullness of it, though. Look at this. Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. 32. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Did you hear what just happened there? Like they said, you better get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. He goes, Herod's going to kill me, but not until I get to Jerusalem. Yeah. Now look at what happens here. 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's saying to him, why aren't you hearing this? Do you really, why are you choosing what you're choosing? Is this really what you want? Is what you really want is not to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and humble yourself before the coming Savior, the coming Messiah. Would you rather continue to fight for and work for and exhaust yourself trying to achieve perfection in the law when you know it's impossible? Oh, how I long to protect you, take care of you, ease your burden, put you under my wings, have you sit at my table, rest in me? Because that's what, listen, when regeneration takes place, it's very restful. Like when you finally understand that your acceptance is not based on your merit, but on the cross of Jesus Christ, that's such a warm place. Not a perfect place. I mean, we still struggle. It's just a warm place. Because then you don't run from him anymore. You run to him. When you blow it, you don't go, oh, God's really, I'm just run. No, and you said you run from him. You run to him and go, I'm still not there, and there's grace. You've got Jesus lamenting here, church folk. Did I not prophesy? Did I not cast out demons? Did I not do this? Did I not go here? Did I not see this? Didn't I go here? Didn't I accomplish this? Didn't I? And Jesus is going, who asked you to? Who asked you for all of that? Now, there's sanctification that takes place after you know me, but not before. You don't fix yourself to come to me. You ain't that good of a fixer. Do you know him, or do you just know about him? Because he warns that there are those who know about him who in the end will pound on the door and he'll say, where are you coming from again? You want to hear something even scarier about the context of Luke? After this chapter, he will not address Israel again. Just his disciples. He, in essence, in this lament, closes the door and spends the rest of his life on earth preparing his disciples for what was to come. Do you know him? Or do you just know about him? Well, how do I gauge that, Chandler? Oh, well, I mean, I know it's a struggle, but there are these objective evidences, like there's affection for the Lord. There's a hate for the sin in our life. All of these are objective evidences of the seal of the Holy Spirit, that we hate our sin, that we love him, that there's worship in us at some level, that there is a desire to grow into deeper fellowship with him, that prayer is a reality. Now, I'm not saying you wake up at 5 in the morning and spend the first 3 hours of your day in prayer. But there is this, I need you. There is this, give me strength here. There is this, that's there. Do you know him? Or do you just know about him? And every time we get into a text like this, I always get flooded with emails the next week. Do you really think it's wise to make people doubt their salvation? Yes. What's the loving thing to do in light of this? To pretend it's not there? To what? Talk with you about being good people? What? To make Jesus some kind of therapist in the heavens? Or to let the text read us and hopefully the Holy Spirit in mercy. Del Steele, our former chairman of the elders, got up here my first year, gave this great testimony how he'd been in church forever and actually been a deacon but wasn't saved. Then he locked himself in this room and wrestled with the Lord and came to know the Lord in a powerful way and walked the aisle and shook the hand of the pastor as the deacon. When he stood up there and said that 6 years ago now, in our first baptism service where the majority of people who got in the water said, I grew up in church but never understood the gospel. In this place where knowledge of Jesus is so prevalent, but passion and transformation is so rare, these texts should be haunting. God help us. Let's pray. I'm going to pray for us and we'll just be dismissed. If If you know the answer to that question and you're okay with whatever the answer is, then you'll just be dismissed into the night. And I just want to encourage you to be very quiet on your way out. And let's leave this room for those of us who need to wrestle a little bit. Maybe you're in here and you're like, Chandler, I couldn't answer that question if I wanted to. I'm just confused. I just don't know. I don't know if I know him or know about him. I just don't know where I land. When I say amen here and we dismiss, there'll be some pastors that come up here and they just kind of sit on the sides, and some guys and women here that go to the village and walk with the Lord, they'll be up here and then maybe come grab one of their hands and go, I just don't know the answer to that question. Or maybe you just grab your husband's hand or your wife's hand or your friend's hand and you just go, man, pray with me. I don't know. Or pray with me. I definitely think I'm this. But I pray you'd sit under the weight of this for a little bit. I mean, Jesus sure makes a habit of this kind of talk. And you can see in the lament, it's not out of rage, but out of this deep passion and love to show and extend you mercy. Oh, how I longed to wrap my wings around you, but yet you wouldn't. And listen, he says, your house is forsaken. You won't know me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, I thank you for our time together, and I thank you for hard words and difficult sayings and the weight of Scripture. I thank you that you love us enough not to just leave us floundering out there, but you'd like to bring clarity. And so I pray for those of us who are around you but don't know you. I pray for those who know a lot about you but don't really have any real relationship with you. I just pray that we would wrestle these things out and we would find our hearts and minds crying out to you tonight for mercy and knowledge and wisdom, and help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. You're dismissed. I love you. I love you. I love you. Have a good week.